This is from Mark chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? My grandson is in that wonderful stage of life where he incessantly asks the question, why? Why? And anything you say to him in response will be followed up with, there you go, why? Part of it is habit, I suppose, by now. He's been doing it for a little while. Part of it, though, I think, is that natural curiosity, that inquisitiveness that comes with being a human being created in God's image. God made us to be inquisitive, unsettled, until we understand, or at least we may think that we understand, the events around us. Our text for this morning contains two questions. The first question is all important. The answer to it really lays a claim upon every aspect of our lives. The second question is not of that great importance. But the first question, and Jesus' response to it, begs us to ask a third question. Confused? Well, Jesus answers the first question with a question. Now, why does he answer a question with a question? Well, what's wrong with answering a question with a question? It's subtle. It's subtle. I understand. You'll get it. But here is the first question. I'm starting in verse 27. And they came to Jesus, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, we should not miss the point that Jesus is walking in the temple. We should also note that this group, called the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, actually refers to the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, the highest authority in the land. And they were the ones who controlled the religious life of all of the Jews. They were also the ones who controlled the temple precincts. And you recall that just 2 days before this, Jesus had cleansed the temple, casting out all of their money-making schemes, the county fair atmosphere that they had set up there so that they would garner a lot of concessions, the money changers and those who were selling livestock, cutting off a very lucrative source of income for these Jewish authorities. It was their temple. Who did he think he was? Where did he come off? Chasing out their money-making venture as he did. Cutting off, interfering with their control and their commerce. Their question was an open-ended question. They weren't suggesting any kind of answer to the question, by what authority do you do these things? They were fishing maybe for Jesus to somehow trip himself up by the answer he gave. I'm not really sure what answer he could have given that might say, we gotcha on this one. I mean, he could have claimed that God had spoken to him personally. Well, they believed that in that day, that God spoke to prophets. He could have said, well, you know, I quoted to you a couple of scriptures from the law. That's the authority. Not you guys. The law of God is the authority. He could have simply said, well, I did it because it was the right thing to do. Now, the second question, the one that was posed by Jesus, really did lay a better trap than their question. And in fact, they recognized that. They reasoned through it I'm reading verse 29, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And so Jesus said, well, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question either. Fair enough. So what is the third question? The one that's not asked in our text, but the one that our text and Jesus' response to that first question really begs us to be asking this question. What is that third question that we need to be, you know, grappling with ourselves? Well, the third question is this. Why didn't Jesus just answer their question? It didn't seem very tricky. He was very popular at this time. Wouldn't have gotten into much trouble. Why beat around the bush? Why all of the intrigue and mystery around this? The reason is clear. It wasn't time yet to answer this question. Now, I know it's very late in the game. I mean, we're Wednesday. Hours later, what, 48 hours later, less? Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross, the Lamb of God, bearing away the sins of the world. Not long after that, hours later, virtually, Jesus would be rising from the dead, which would be a clear sign of supreme victory and sure vindication. And then, and only then, would the people be ready for the answer to this question. They had asked Jesus by what authority he did these things, especially restoring the temple to its proper use. Jesus did not answer them because no one was ready. No one would have accepted his answer at this point. So this is the right answer to the question. Jesus would say, I do these things on my authority. It's my temple. I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the right answer. And notice it's only after the resurrection that Jesus gave the Great Commission, which begins with a very plausible claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. So the authority to do these things was his own authority as the incarnate Son of God. And you see, nobody was ready to accept that one. Oh, after he went to the cross and paid for our sins, after he rose again in vindication, yes. Do you accept this claim of Jesus that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth? Do you live in that light? Does this position of all authority color and affect your life? That's one of the reasons why we have slowly worked our way through Mark's gospel. You know, Mark tells us up front what this is all about. The first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark slowly unfolds Jesus demonstrating his authority over sickness, over demons, over correcting false understandings and declaring the word of God, and ultimately as the Lamb of God giving his life and rising from the dead in victory. And then Jesus demonstrated his authority as the Christ, the Son of God. And now the same Jesus bids us to come to him and submit to his supreme authority over every aspect of our life. So first of all, recognize Jesus' authority to name you. To name you. Because, you know, there's great confusion today over identity. As one person quipped, I was told as a child I could be anybody I wanted to be, and now I'm in jail for identity theft. It is exceedingly cruel to tell a 12-year-old girl that she must create for herself an entire identity. And it must be absolutely unique, like no one else on earth. And it must be absolutely wonderful so that everyone will adore her and worship her. Oh, and it probably should have nothing to do with any physical characteristic about her, any one of these markers or social expectations of her. How in the world is she supposed to do that? That's impossible. Do you understand why there's so much depression among young people? Especially young women? Suicidal ideation? The demands. Let Jesus name you. Let Jesus enjoy that absolute sovereign authority over you, over your identity. You don't have to make it up. Jesus, the Son of God, intentionally, purposefully created you, male or female. It is a wonderful thing to be a girl. Or a boy. It is a wonderful gift of God to be a man or a woman. These are unique categories that have been given from the very beginning of the creation of our race. Male and female created he them in his own image. That's remarkable. The Son of God has given you various talents and gifts along the way. Different interests and perspectives. Now, of course, we have to own up to the fact that sin has impacted all of this, colored all of this, and infected all of that, especially in the realm of our desires. We were born with God actually banished from our thinking. We were born with self firmly ensconced upon the throne of our life. And so we must resist these sinful desires that run contrary to God's commands. I mean, can't you just imagine the year 1895? And a child psychologist says to 6-year-old Hitler, who's going through some struggles, growing pains, "Little Adolf, you're a wonderful person. Just be yourself." The rest of the world screams, "No, do not be yourself. Be anything other than what you are." You see, Jesus helps us with this aspect of our identity as well, because rather than carrying with us all through life the identity that we receive coming into the world, rebel, sinner, condemned, in Christ, ransomed, redeemed, restored, beloved, put your confidence in the risen Christ. And he will, through his Holy Spirit, extend his ennobling authority over you. Recognize Jesus' authority to name you. And then recognize Jesus' authority to determine your days. Another aspect, or negative impact, really, of secularization today is the false sense that this life is all that there is. Many of the philosophical elites, the intellectual heavyweights, have been preaching to us for generations now that there is no God, there's no soul, there's no afterlife. The body is just a random set of complex chemical processes. It's an accident. It's just a machine. There's no ghost in the machine. Your consciousness is a mistake. It's an accident of history. And part of the effect of this depressing, often terrifying lie is to make then our physical existence the most precious thing to all of us. Or, it's really strange, because paradoxically, this physical existence then becomes a little bit of nothing, which we can dispose of whenever it becomes too emotionally or physically painful. And the solution to this icy despair is not to plunge into meaningless self-pleasure seeking. It is to return to our Maker and to embrace the authority, His authority over us. And just as the temple was His temple and He restored the temple to its proper use, you see, you, your body and your soul are His, and He will restore you to its proper design and use. You're not an accident. Your parents may not have planned you. I think my parents didn't plan me, but that's another story. But Jesus planned you. You were in His mind from all eternity. You never did not exist, at least in the mind of God. Your coming into the world was intentional, according to His purpose. He has known you from your mother's womb, where you were knit together, fearfully and wonderfully made. He has determined all of your days, and He has ordained many good works for you to walk in. May I offer a word of personal testimony? Many of you have been an immense blessing to me. I thank God that the days He appointed for me overlap the days He appointed for you. I don't know where I would be. I don't know how I could have fared without your encouragement and sometimes challenge, sometimes admonishment. But God has used you greatly in my life. And that's what happens when you return to the Son of God who created you, who ordered all your days. You find that He's made you for a purpose, and He uses you for His good and godly ends. You may live many, many more days, and I hope and pray that you do live many, many more days, for you and I may be finished today or tomorrow in God's providence. Or as hard as that may be for those who remain behind. But that too is under His authority and according to His wise plan. All authority, including time, has been given unto Jesus. And isn't it then the epitome of good sense to surrender and submit to the Son of God, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given? Doesn't this make the most sense? Isn't this the only sensible thing to align your will with His? Recognize Jesus' authority to name you. Recognize Jesus' authority to determine your days, and then recognize Jesus' authority to define happiness, blessedness, and the good life. And this is a tough one. I know it is. I've been there. Most everyone confronted with the gospel and the claims of Christ eventually get around to the question of happiness. If I give my life to Christ, if I follow Him, will I really be happy? This presupposes, of course, that we really understand what true happiness is, that we really understand the path to happiness, because we already know that the elements of true happiness are the four P's: pleasure, power, prestige, possessions. Of course, Everybody knows that, right? Pleasure, power, prestige, possessions. That's the quadfecta. Should we say the quadfecta of happiness? Everybody knows that. Is that true? Where did we get this idea? You say, well, you know, it came to me. You know, honestly, I think you just borrowed that idea from others, because virtually that's what everybody's seeking. Pleasure, power, prestige, possessions. And that's why it's crucial that we recognize Jesus' authority in this matter, and we ask him to define for us the true meaning of happiness, blessedness, the good life, along with the sure path that leads to it. You remember perhaps that near the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this really deep dive into the teaching of Jesus and his correcting the false teaching of his day. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, he warned against simply following the crowd, the majority opinion. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, he wasn't just endorsing the majority view here. He wasn't just saying, you know, what everybody else is doing, just do something different and you'll be in good place. No, he's saying, follow my teaching, which I've just laid out for you in Matthew 5, 6, and the first part of chapter 7. Follow this way, this path. And that's the minority view. That's the path that few people follow in every generation, by the way. Where did we ever get the idea that it's normal to be happy, happy, happy all the time in a fallen world? I would submit to you, that's delusional. That's impossible. To be happy, happy, happy all the time in a fallen world? So if this expectation that we should be happy, happy, happy all the time is a non-starter, what should we be seeking as well, instead? Let me offer a suggestion. Seek to know the God who made you, as he's revealed himself in his word. It would be very wise to submit to him, his will and his working in your life. I've read the New Testament several times. I guarantee you, if you follow Jesus' way faithfully, you will not be happy, happy, happy all the time. Yet. But you will come to know an unquenchable joy that is unattainable from any other source, because you will know the God who made you. You will know his will and purpose. You will know who you are. You will know where you are headed. Recognize Jesus' authority to name you, his authority to determine your days, his authority to declare happiness, the good life, and recognize Jesus' authority to your absolute allegiance, loyalty, and obedience. And given everything else that we've explored, this is a no-brainer. You know, the Old Testament writers constantly refer to two themes when they're addressing God's people, the prophets, and in the Psalms you find it as well. The two themes are this: God made everything. Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And you know, shorthand, heaven and earth is shorthand for all things. And the other is that God has rescued his people from dreadful slavery of death, Egypt. Here's the preamble to the Ten Commandments that we read earlier. You know, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So if that's true, why does God have the authority to command us? Because he made us. And then he redeemed us. The Son of God did that. Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And Ephesians 1 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace. So you see, twice over now. We are his. We belong to him. He made us, so he owns us. And he redeemed us. When we rejected his rightful claim over our lives and fell into slavery to sin and death, he bought us back, which is the definition of the word redeemed. He purchased us with his own blood. A man was suffering from a terrible disease. It was exceedingly painful. It was debilitating. So he was all, you know, unable to hardly move, walk. It was disfiguring. It just twisted his features so that he was unsightly. And it was deadly. He was not long for this world. And one day a researcher came to him and said, sir, I have some just absolutely stupendous news for you. We have discovered the cure for your disease. And with a few simple treatments, you will be restored to perfect health once again. The man stopped him. He said, doctor, you don't understand. I like the pain. I like the disablement. I like the disfigurement. I just don't want to die. Many professing Christians approach Christ in that way. Well, Jesus, I like my sin. I like the pain that it causes to me and to those around me. I like that. I like the disablement by which, you know, I've ruined all of my relationships and I'm just limping and hobbling through life. I like the disfigurement, the shame of my sin. I like that. I just don't want to go to hell when I die. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Jesus. So let's give up this silly, lethal nonsense of personal autonomy. I'm in charge. All authority belongs to me. Surrender and submit to the Son of God. Recognize his absolute right over you. Let him name you. Let him determine your days, your life. Let him tell you what is happiness and the path to it. Let him have that place in your life of absolute authority, loyalty, and obedience. And find true salvation in the Son of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we give thanks to you and we worship you, for we have not been left ignorant and bereft in the world, but we have come to know you through your word. We've come to know your love through your Son, Jesus. We've come to know the new life through your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to lay aside all of those foolish, silly, unworthy dreams and schemes of worldly happiness. And help us to follow Jesus, to find that joy that is unquenchable and truly unavailable in the world. And eventually, to be thoroughly, utterly, and completely happy in Christ in the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.